Matthew 11. It says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" While the disciples are on their inaugural preaching mission, Jesus also goes to teach and to preach in their cities. To preach is to proclaim a message, to act as a herald of news. Sharing the gospel is preaching the good news. The word is not a style of speaking, as many often think of it, but a description of the message type. Teaching is instructive, the conveyance of doctrine, the differentiating of right from wrong, truth from error, how to live as God desires. Jesus spoke in both genres, as do most who share God's word today. There's normally a mix of proclamation and instruction in any message. John has been imprisoned by Herod, and in prison he hears about the works that Christ is doing, but it raises questions in John's mind. This is not anything specific about the teaching or miracles that Jesus is doing, but simply what he has been doing in general. The fact that John has not seen any indication of Jesus proclaiming himself as the Messiah or taking any action to establish a kingdom seems to be giving John pause. John was sent as the forerunner of the Messiah, and the message he was given to proclaim was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew's description of John's mission was stated as, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" The full passage in Isaiah, it's Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, starts out, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." We see here a view of the first and second comings of the Lord. John was sent as one to prepare the way for the Lord, the Messiah, but the major part of this passage refers to the coming of the Messiah in his glory, to rule and reign over the earth. This was likely John's expectation. The angel Gabriel's message to John's father Zechariah in the temple in Luke chapter 1, verse 13, you recall the lot fell for Zacharias, the father, to burn incense in the temple. And when he went in and did his duty, it was probably a once-in-a-lifetime experience because each of the 24 divisions of priests would only do this every so often in the months. And then for the lot to fall on a particular individual was, you know, that would be a special blessing. And as he's there, an angel appears to him. Gabriel appears and starts speaking to him. That'd be unusual. In verse 13, it says, "The angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard.'" And Zacharias may be thinking, "Which one?" "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." "Oh, that prayer, that was a long time ago. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, that's the last sentence in the Old Testament. And he says Elijah's coming to do this. Later, after John was born, Zechariah prophesied at his birth. This is in Luke 1, down in verse 67. says his father was, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began." Prophets go all the way back to the very beginning, you know, not, there aren't millions of years back there. Prophets began when the Lord created, and they've been around since the world began. He says, these prophets spoke that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, he speaks to John, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so the child, John, grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his manifestation to Israel. So that was his ministry, was living in the desert, eating locust and wild honey, things like that, until it was time. I think that what was written about the Old Covenant prophets was also true of John the Baptist. We read it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. It says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Angels are very interested in the whole grace thing and all that's going on. Because before man fell, angels fell. Some angels, about a third of the angels is the indication. God is showing forth his character and his love to those who have accused him in rebellion against him of not being who he is. But with John, the entire plan had not been shared. He'd been given a vital message to proclaim, but he did not know that this was not the time in which the Messiah would set up his kingdom that would never be destroyed. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John begins to have questions. He's had some expectations, and those expectations were not being fulfilled. And I think it's fair to say that he is at least on the verge of disappointment. Someone said, by now, John has been imprisoned by Herod. Discouraged and lonely, he began to wonder, if Jesus were truly the Messiah, why did he allow his forerunner to languish in prison? Like many great men of God, John suffered a temporary lapse of faith. Another said, John needed reassurance and clarification, for he had expected the Messiah to overcome wickedness, judge sin, and bring in his kingdom. John's questioning culminates in the big question that he asks his disciples to inquire to about Jesus, an amazing question given all that John has heard from God and experienced in his ministry. And the question is, are you the one who's coming? Should we be looking for another? Are you a past runner of the forerunner, and you're the forerunner of the next guy that's coming? Consider what John's experienced, the prophecies before his conception and at his birth that we read. He was given the commission of going before the Messiah, the Lord, to prepare a people for his name. And he was given an unmistakable sign that the Messiah had come. It's when he was baptizing and Jesus came to be baptized by him. Remember, John disputed and said, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, let this happen. Let all righteousness be fulfilled. And then John relented. In John chapter 1, verses 31 through 34, John declares, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God. This is John the Baptist's testimony. He knows who this is. He understands also that his role will diminish as Jesus' role increases. It's in John 3, 27 through 31. His disciples came to him and said, you know that guy you baptized, Jesus? He's over there, and they're baptizing over there, and everybody's going over there. They're not coming here anymore, John. And verse 27, John answers and says, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, the anointed one, but I've been sent before him. And he who has the bride is the bridegroom, Jesus. But the friend of the bridegroom, John, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He says, I'm satisfied. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Now, John was not jealous of Jesus in any way. His disciples may have been. But things have not gone as he expected, and he doesn't understand what is happening. He's confused to a certain degree. But he takes his dilemma to the right place. He sends some disciples to get the scoop from Jesus. And Jesus responds in Matthew 11, verses 4 through 6. Jesus answers and says to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Luke tells us specifically what is implied in the Matthew account. It's in Luke chapter 7 and verse 21. It says of this same incident, that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. So as the disciples of John came, Jesus says, tell him the things you've seen, you've heard and seen, and he does these things right in front of John's disciples. So Jesus gives John's disciples a hands-on demonstration. Go tell John what you hear and see. These works of Jesus should be clear to John and any others who doubt if Jesus is the coming one, prophesied by Scripture or not. These are works that identify the Messiah, things that will be accomplished in total when he establishes his kingdom. And we get a preview of the kingdom in Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35, verse 3 says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And then in Isaiah 26:19, Isaiah speaks of the resurrection. Your body's going to be raised along with my body. And that is all going to take place at the second coming. And it'll be total, complete. The first coming, we see it partially, and people being healed who will still die. People being raised from the dead who will die again. When Jesus came to the synagogue at Nazareth, he quoted Isaiah 61 about the Messiah. When he was first beginning his public ministry, it's recorded for us in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. It says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me.'" That's anointed one is the Messiah. "He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And so they would stand to read, and then they would sit down to teach in the synagogue. And so Jesus sat down. Everybody's looking at him, say, "What's he going to say?" And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So I'm the guy that this is talking about. Many of them, most of them, were not ready to accept that. "Isn't this Mary and Joseph's son? Didn't he grow up here? Played with our kids? How could he be the Messiah?" But this is a clear claim to being the coming one. So a tangible demonstration is given to the disciples of John so that they can go back and reassure John that he has not forerun in vain. Jesus is indeed the one. And Jesus also says, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Better to be offended because of anyone than he. And this offense is where false or untimely expectations may lead. God cannot lie, and he's never late. But he does. But what he does may not match our preconceived notions of what he will do or when he will do it. This is why we walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. We must trust that since we are his, whatever he may allow is not only the best for us, it is the best for us. We know all things work together for good to those who are the called according to God's purpose, Romans 8:28. But it may not always seem so. For John the Baptist at this time, all things working together for good meant being in prison and losing his life for Jesus' sake. Verse 6, where Jesus says, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Someone said that should not be interpreted as a rebuke to John the Baptist. Everyone's faith needs to be confirmed and strengthened at times. It is one thing to have a temporary lapse of faith and quite another to be permanently stumbled as to the true identity of the Lord Jesus. And that's the warning that's being given here. Someone said, though he, Jesus, will ultimately bring judgment to this world by judging sin when he brings in his kingdom, the timing then was not appropriate. Israel's rejection of him was causing a postponement in establishing the physical kingdom. But all, including John, who truly perceived the person and work of Christ, would be blessed. And another said, to all such restless impatience, he utters the same warning. For the most part, the way of the Lord's service is the way of plodding perseverance in the doing of apparently small things. The history of the church shows that this is one of the lessons most difficult to learn. True. All of the things that John expects to happen when the Messiah's kingdom comes will happen, but not yet. Matter of fact, they haven't happened yet, right? These things are yet in the future. We can learn a valuable life lesson from John. Like John, we don't know the entire plan of our lives. We have much more information about the future in general than John had, but we don't know everything, and certainly not everything about our own future. We know what God has promised and that what he has said will be beyond any doubt, but we do not know the when. And we do not know the meantime. We have certain expectations We may have certain expectations in our walk with the Lord. We may end up with some disappointments. Things we expected to go a certain way, but did not go that way. We may feel that the Lord has let us down. I know you won't, but it's happened to some, and it will happen to some. You know, some people say, I know that you wouldn't, but those people in the first service or the third service, you know, they're the ones. How will we respond? Will we question the Lord? Will we become disgruntled? Will we sulk? Will we seek his face even more earnestly that we might understand and serve him just as diligently or more so? If we never understand and we have unresolved disappointments, will we still cling to him, love him, and trust him through all things? These are easy questions to answer when all is going as we planned for the Lord. Do we plan for the Lord? But when they do not, it can be a difficult thing to navigate. Again, not for you, but for those other people. I would always wish you the sentiments of the Irish blessing, which says, may the road rise to meet you. May the wind be always at your back. May the sun shine warm upon your face and rains fall soft upon your fields. And until we meet again, may God hold you in the palm of his hand. That part, may the road rise to meet you, it sounds like maybe you're going uphill or something, you know. But I understand that means in Irishness, it means may you succeed on the road. And may the wind always be always at your back. That's a good wish for a blessing, especially for bike riders, those of you who ride bicycles, you know. Much better to have the wind at your back. And, you know, when you're going there and back again, I'd rather have the wind against me going and with me coming, you know, behind me coming back. Yeah. It's difficult the other way. You're already tired and then the wind. Or some of you may remember the old song, Happy Trails to You, Till We Meet Again. But these blessings, this may not always be the case. We live in an unfriendly world. In Ecclesiastes 9, verses 11 and 12, Solomon writes, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. So time and chance and circumstance, someone said, but God is behind it all. There's no chance in the life of a believer. Someone said time and chance are paired, no doubt, because they both have a way of taking matters suddenly out of our hands. We like to have things in our hands. I do, certainly. There was a song, it was back in the 70s. Don't hear it much, maybe haven't heard it in a long time, other than the recording that I have of it. And the song is titled Disappointment. And it was a poem. Keggy put it to music. It was a poem that he said to music. And it goes like this. It says, disappointment, his appointment, change one letter, then I see that the thwarting of my purpose is God's better choice for me. His appointment must be blessing, though it may come in disguise, for the end from the beginning open to his wisdom lies. Disappointment, his appointment. Whose? The Lord's, who loves best, understands and knows me fully, who my faith and love would test. For like loving earthy parent, he rejoices when he knows that his child accepts unquestioned all that from his wisdom flows. Disappointment, his appointment. No good thing will he withhold. From denials oft we gather treasures from his love untold. Well, he knows each broken promise leads to fuller, deeper trust, and the end of all his dealings proves our God is wise and just. Disappointment, his appointment. Lord, I take it then as such, like the clay in hands of potter, yielding wholly to thy touch. All my life's plan is thy molding. Not one single choice be mine. Let me answer unrepining, Father, not my will, but thine. Someone else said, blessed is he who can be left in prison, can be silenced in his testimony, can seem to be deserted of his Lord, and yet can shut out every doubt. John speedily regained this blessedness and fully recovered his serenity. There is another possible view of John's question to Jesus. I think what I've shared with you is what I see as most likely, but it has some merit, and it is this. Someone put it this way. This question, are you the coming one or should we look for another, did not arise from doubt or unbelief on the part of John. We do that holy man injustice if we interpret it in such a way. Suppose it was put for the benefit of his disciples to give them an opportunity of hearing from Christ's own lips the evidence of his divine mission. No doubt John the Baptist felt that his own ministry was ended. Something within him told him that he would never come forth from Herod's prison house, but would surely die. He remembered the ignorant jealousies that had already been shown by his disciples towards the disciples of Christ. You know, their complaint was, they're baptizing over there, everybody's going to them. What can we do? You know, we got to get them back kind of thing. Well, this is a good opportunity for John to say, okay, you go look and see because, you know, all my guys are supposed to be following him anyway. You know, most of the early disciples of Jesus were first disciples of John the Baptist. So it says, he took the most likely course to dispel those jealousies forever. He sent his followers to hear and see for themselves. But as I presented, even any questioning on the part of John the Baptist does not diminish his ministry or his importance. Other prophets who were also greatly used of God had times of discouragement. And we might think of Elijah, who John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of. Elijah, after his greatest victory, probably of any prophet, Carmel, with the prophets of Baal and them being destroyed. Right after that, he has this, you know, he's threatened by Jezebel and he has this big crisis and takes off running, you know. Matthew 11, 7 through 10 then tells us, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Jesus begins to speak to the crowd about John. What did they think of John? What should they think of John? The political and religious leaders discounted John as nothing. When they asked Jesus his authority for the Palm Sunday procession and the cleansing of the temple, Jesus said he would answer if they told him one thing. We'll see this in Matthew 21. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? They would not answer because they were afraid of the crowds. And what they thought of John could cause them to be attacked by the people. Jesus tells them who John is. He's not just an attraction to break up a day's monotony. He's not someone to ridicule or converse about his strangeness. He dresses funny. He must think he's like that Elijah guy. He's got a weird diet. He has an Elijah complex. That's what I think. For some in the crowd, it would be their version of the Jerry Springer or Oprah Winfrey shows. Jesus clarifies that they went out to see a prophet, but not just a prophet, more than a mere prophet. John was uniquely chosen to precede the Messiah. Only one man could be chosen. It was a one-man job. and John was chosen to fulfill the prophecy of Malachi. Is Malachi 3:1, where we read, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." You got to see the context to see who's speaking here. It's the Lord, Yahweh. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And he has come, and he's been here, and he's coming again. It's interesting that Jesus changes the quote slightly. The quote is, you know, where it's speaking of, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And the way Jesus changes it is as if the Father is speaking it to him. He says, "This is him of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" A lot going on there in the Godhead with all these things. Matthew 11:11, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Jesus gives unprecedented praise to John the Baptist. "No one greater among those born of women?" This covers a multitude of faithful men up to this point in history. All the patriarchs, all the prophets. Yet at the same time, the least in the kingdom of heaven, we're told, is greater than John. They're in a greater position and having received greater gifts than John. Someone said, though some might put John in a bad light because of his seeming doubts regarding Jesus, Jesus himself spoke quite highly of John. "John had often borne witness to Jesus. Now Jesus bears witness of John." John's in a unique position. He's the last of the Old Covenant prophets and the greatest of those prophets. He bridges the gap between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We read that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb for the task which he was to perform, being the herald of the coming of the Son of God into the world. Someone said other men had prophesied the coming of Christ, but John was the one chosen to announce his actual arrival. It has been well said, John opened the way for Christ, and then he got out of the way for Christ. Yet for all John's greatness, Jesus says, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Part of John's message was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was not yet, but was near or coming soon. The kingdom of heaven is a phrase unique to Matthew's gospel, but by a comparison of synoptic gospel passages, is found to be synonymous with the phrase the kingdom of God. With the Jews' rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, this kingdom was not established as a universal earthly kingdom as was and is intended. Instead, it was established as a spiritual kingdom, which Jesus says he will build, and he referred to it as his church or assembly. There's only one way to enter this kingdom, as Jesus stated to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. In verse 3, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This is the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell within the believer, never to depart. By his work, he will ultimately conform the believer to the image of Christ Jesus. The one song we sang this morning was from the Old Covenant, "Create in Me a Clean Heart." It's an Old Covenant song. It's David cries, "Let not thy Holy Spirit, take not thy Holy Spirit away from me." That's not a New Testament relationship with the Holy Spirit. You know? Now, he won't take the Holy Spirit away from us. You might get a good spanking, or you may, you know, you won't be filled with the Spirit if you're being rebellious or disobedient. It's a different relationship than having the Spirit come dwell within. But in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within the believer, and he will not leave. By his work, he will ultimately conform the believer to the image of Christ Jesus. In John chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, Jesus clarifies that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The Holy Spirit has to come and dwell your heart, regenerate your spirit. This experience was not available, this indwelling, until the perfect sacrifice for sin had been offered through the cross of Christ. Every believer since the death and resurrection of Jesus is in a greater position than the greatest of men of those born among women, but not born of the Spirit. The church is an entirely new entity established by a new covenant through the shed blood of Christ Jesus. This should clothe all men who are blessed by inclusion in the new covenant with the deepest humility. They are in this position of reconciliation with God, not through any works of their own, but only due to what Christ has done for them. Someone said, as we may say, as a rule, that the darkest day is lighter than the brightest night, so John, though first of his own order, is behind the last of the new or gospel order. The least in the gospel stands on higher ground than the greatest under the law. If we look then at Matthew 11, verses 12 through 15, we read, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Someone said the entire volume from Genesis to Malachi predicted the coming of the Messiah. And when John stepped out onto the stage of history, his unique role was not just prophecy. It was announcing the fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning Christ's first advent. Since the day that the kingdom of heaven was announced to be at hand, there had been those who reacted violently against it, and the violent sought to bring it about through violence, forcibly. There is a sea change taking place as the kingdom of heaven comes into being, and the enemies of God do not take it peaceably. This culminates in the cross of Christ. Verse 12 is a difficult verse to interpret. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, what I've said is my take on it, but I can't say that it's correct or another interpretation might not be valid. In a different context, Luke records a similar statement of Jesus. This is in Luke 16:16, where it says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. The violent behavior here is attributed to those trying to get into the kingdom of heaven. And at the point where this is spoken, the doors of the kingdom have not been opened, not until after Jesus' death and resurrection. It's like a very popular sporting event in our day, or Black Friday as it used to be before the online deals started up. You can get in line hours or days ahead of time to get a ticket or to gain access, but you can't actually get in until the designated time. Nor can you get into the kingdom by demanding it, but only by surrender and receiving the King. We definitely see angry, violent reactions to the gospel, the good news, in our day, and this has been the case through the centuries. Some people react with violent action against the truth of God being proclaimed, against the word of God being shared. Someone said, when John the Baptist came preaching the kingdom of heaven, he also came condemning sin and urging repentance and baptism to a new life. Some responded positively, but more reacted violently, as is often true when the gospel is preached. Those who react against the gospel would destroy the kingdom of heaven if they could, but must settle for destroying as many of its servants as they can. John himself was soon put to death, as was Christ, and eventually the apostles, as well as multitudes of Christ's followers through the centuries, and that continues on today. We saw a recent killing for no more than speaking an unpopular message. We see people being attacked or arrested, even in free nations, for sharing scripture in public. This is not uncommon in the UK, and it takes place also in other countries. And of course, the most egregious violence is done in atheistic and Islamic areas has indicated in reports of severe persecution. It is as prophesied in Psalms 2. Psalms 2 verses 1 through 3. The question is asked, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. It's a good description of the United Nations. The whole psalm is worth reading, and, you know, the next verse says God laughs. Yeah. Well, Jesus goes on to say that John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come, if you can receive it, or he's fulfilling the role of Elijah, as we read the prophecy of Gabriel, that John comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. This does not mean that Elijah will not come before Jesus' return to the earth, as prophesied in the last verses of the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the Lord says this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. John the Baptist came before the first coming. The great and dreadful day of the Lord is the second coming. It says, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. As I want to point out, that in fact, after John's martyrdom, Jesus renewed the promise of Malachi 4:5 that Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. So this is after, you know, this was at the after the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah had appeared to Jesus on that mount. Some people like to think Elijah was John the Baptist was a reincarnation of Elijah. You know, some of the people with their weird interpretations of the Bible. But Elijah was still Elijah after John the Baptist had been here, after he'd been martyred. And even after that, Jesus made the statement, Elijah truly shall come first, and he will restore all things before the second coming of the Lord. So, verse 15, it's the first time Jesus uses the phrase, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If John fulfilled the role of Elijah in his coming, then Jesus is the coming one, the Messiah. This phrase, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, is used by Jesus 8 times in the Gospels and 7 times in the book of Revelation. This is an admonition that we would always do well to heed. Listen up, and when the Lord speaks, and receive it into your hearts, that which he says.